I invite you to take a copy of God's Word this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 266. And this morning we will be reading and hearing from the entire chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Second Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Listen carefully, for this is God's word. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give to him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he went for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king said also to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem.
Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word. We do pray that you would attend to it in our midst this morning, that we would find that you are speaking to our hearts, to our very souls, that we are a people that are affected by you. And we do pray that you'd receive the glory and the praise. Amen. Appreciate Pastor Dave praying a congregational prayer in the spare moment and Pastor Nate reading the word in the spare moment. Just a real quick, my voice was a mess in the first service. So I asked them to pray at the beginning of that service. I ask you to pray as we go through this service. You have the added benefit of them having listened to what was a very poor voice in the first service. So I have about 15 variations of cough drops, throat spray, Robitussin, and someone went home and made tea and brought it back to me. So you have all the benefit of that on top of your prayers in this service. This morning, though, we're going to look here at 2 Samuel chapter 15. One writer said it this way. They said, "Betrayal is a kind of death." And it is. The previous chapter ended, if you remember, with Absalom, the son of David, who had killed his brother Amnon and was on the run and had been an exile of Israel. He was welcomed back to Israel by his father and by the king David. And David, you'll remember at the end of chapter last week, gave a kiss to Absalom as a sign of having welcomed him back into his presence. He's no longer a fugitive. He's a prince in Jerusalem. He's restored by his father. But David's kindness and David's forgiveness did nothing to quell the bitterness and the anger that was brewing within Absalom. And that dark cancer in him will continue to rage and burn, and that bitterness bred betrayal. And this morning, what I want to do is look at this in two ways. I want to look at the betrayer, and then I want to look at the betrayed. I'll look at the betrayer and then look at the betrayed. For those of you that have experienced betrayal in life, you can testify that it is one of the most severe pains in life. It strikes at the very core of who we are. John Calvin once commented upon this by saying, "Nothing can be more unnatural than to hate and cruelly persecute those who love us." And betrayal is marked by an unnaturalness, because it's aimed at those who truly have sought to love us. It strikes a blow like few other things, because it requires, for there to be betrayal present, it requires that it's someone that I love, or someone that's a friend, and then they betray. And when it happens, we often respond as when a loved one dies. We're shocked. We feel an ache within. It can cause you to weep. It can cause you to be afflicted with a deep sorrow, an anger, even despair. And then the questions begin. What did I do to deserve this? Didn't they love me like I loved them? Didn't they know that this would hurt me significantly? Did they really detest me that much? And then the why questions begin. The why of the situation, why would they do this? Of God, why, God, would you allow this? The personal why questions that begin. Why didn't I see this betrayal coming? Why did I ever love them, serve them, trust them? And this can happen in any close relationship. A wife who has long supported her husband, his career, his aspirations, and then he runs away with a woman in his office. Or a husband who has sought to live in an understanding and gentle way with his wife to the best of his ability, and little did he know that she was out there slandering him to all the other women in their small community, and his entire reputation has been destroyed in that community. Or a friend, someone you've laughed with, maybe you've cried with, you've dared to share intimate secrets with, and then they've used those secrets against you. Or you're a leader who made personal sacrifices. Your family made personal sacrifices for those you led in the community or the church or business or an association, but a very small issue erupts that you differ with the person that you served, and now all of a sudden that very small thing is a reason for them to hate you and to consider you an enemy. Betrayal flips relationships on their head. It's supposed to be love. It's friendship. David not only spared Absalom's life, whether right or wrong, but he restores him to Jerusalem. In a very real sense, Absalom owes everything to David. Everything. His very life. And his response is betrayal. Notice how he goes about betrayal. It's a pretty well-laid path. First, he plays the part. Absalom plays the part. He makes a show. We're told in verse 1 that he, quote, got himself a chariot. This would have stood out, but that was not enough just to have a standout means of transportation. He also accrued 50 men that would run before his chariot as his chariot wove through the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody would know. He's something. He's powerful. He's got influence. But it was not only that, the 50 men running before the chariot would make the chariot have to go slow through the road so that everyone could get a full sight of this man from who was perfect from the crown of his head to the foot of his sole. They would see his beauty. They would see his power. He was painting a picture of himself before the people. He was playing a part. Here's a man we can look to. Told in verse 2 that he was not only a man who played the part, but a man of purpose. He rose early. He was seriously committed to his plan. When betrayal is in the heart of a man, it will motivate him greatly. So he rose early to stay and stand beside the way of the gate to greet those traveling into Jerusalem. He was not only painting a picture of a man they could look to, but he rose early with purpose to curry favor. As people would come to meet with King David, they would come regarding some matter in their life, some case that they had, some trial that they were going through, some complaint that they were bringing to the king to judge on their behalf. And Absalom would ask in verse 2, "From what city are you?" And when they would say, "Well, I'm from this or that city," well, then Absalom would lie and he would say, "Oh, there's no one to hear your case. There's no one that's been assigned to that city or to that region." And it's a lie. We know this because the people of Israel were allowed to come to David. We saw that last week, that the woman of Tekoa had access to David and could make her request known. But Absalom, the betrayer, he has a purpose. He casts the line with his lie to set the hook of currying their favor. And everyone who came through the gate with an issue, he would tell them, "Your claim is good. Your claim is right." Everyone likes to hear that they're good and that they're right. And then he would set the hook. Verse 4. "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Those currying favor will always test the waters. They'll throw out a little bit just to see if you bite on it. Will you give a listening ear? Will you and I support? And if we show ourselves to be any sense of an ally, as they reach for power, will we bend an ear to their subtle hint of betrayal? There's the part betrayer plays, there is his purpose, and then there is his posing. It's feigned affection Absalom has for them. There's no concern for them or their cause. Absalom is about Absalom. And that is true of almost every betrayer. He poses as if he is a man of the people. In verse 5, we're told that when they would respond by seeking to pay homage to him, they would reach out their hand to him. He would then kneel before them, and he would take their hand and he would kiss their hand, as if he was on their level. He was posing affection, identification with them, when it was really all about him. We have this interesting dynamic in American presidential politics in our day where everyone that runs for president, man or woman, they belong to the elite. But they have to try and convey to you and I that they're not elite, that they are identified with us. They're common like us, and they care about us. At least in my memory, I think it started with Bill Clinton going on the Arsenio Hall show. That was the show of the people at the time, the late night show. And he picked up the saxophone and began to play like he was just a regular guy. And ever since, everyone running for president tells folksy stories. They tell about how their parents had to work hard when they were growing up. They tell you about this or that economic time that was a hard time for their family that they had to go through. They're one of us. I'm like you. I care for you. All that playing, the part, the purpose, and the posing, it works for Absalom. It often works. We're told, verse 6, that he, quote, stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and the betrayal was afoot. Rick Phillips said about the people of Israel, their gullibility shows how easily we are impressed with outward displays of personality, looks, and charms. You and I are to look deeper. Had a seminary professor. He was the chair of the historical theology department. And I remember him saying something one day in class that just, it's always stuck with me. And he said when he was looking for the assistant professor for his department, he said, you know, when I was looking for that man, I wasn't looking for the man that was the best teacher, the man that had written the most journal articles, or the man that had the most knowledge and could recite it on the spur of the moment. He said, I can teach all of that. I was looking for a man with the best character that met the qualifications. It's character. And Absalom is no such man of character. For 4 years, he labors in this way to set the groundwork for his rebellion. It's hard to imagine if it didn't happen so often that one would spend so much time fomenting rebellion or trying to upset the order or to try and undo someone or to rebel against someone or to tear someone down because they are filled with so much bitterness. After 4 years, he launches the plan. Verse 7, he approaches David and he asks that he might be allowed to go to Hebron. For he says he has made a vow to God and he wants to fulfill that vow. It's a lie. He's made no such vow. And now he's not only lying to the people, but he's lying to his father, the king. But now he's lying to God. Terrific. But this is how much a man that is gripped by bitterness will descend. He's preying upon his father's faith commitment. He knew that David would desire the pursuit of God more than anything else in his son, and he uses that to deceive his father. It reminds us of the kiss that Judas will use in betraying Christ. How horrific. It's so wicked. To feign love to the one who came in love. And David here is being approached by his son Absalom, who feigns a heart for God to the man after God's own heart. It's so wicked. What's fascinating, at least to me, is the last sweet words that David speaks to him are found in verse 9, and he says, go in peace. There's Absalom only had hatred in his heart, unbeknownst to David. He simply wants Absalom to thrive. And that is so often the case. For the betrayer to betray, They have to believe that the person they are betraying has no good aimed at them, wants nothing good for them, that everything about them is wrong. Absalom no doubt heard those words and shrugged his shoulders, or he mocked. But David met them, or he wouldn't have said them. He wanted his son to know peace. But bitterness blinds the goodwill of others towards us, and Absalom was in a pit. It was a pit he had dug himself, and he could only see that blackness. And so on he goes. He sends out messengers to all the tribes of Israel, and he tells them that when they hear the trumpets, that then they are all to cry out, Absalom is king at Hebron. And that's not a mistake, because that is where David began as king, in Hebron. In verse 12, we read of maybe even a greater blow to David, that Ahithophel, his counselor and his friend, has joined the rebellion. It's not just his son, but it's one of his best friends, his great counselor, the one that he would turn to when he had questions, when he was struggling, when he didn't know what to do, when he just needed a trusted voice. This is the man he turned to. And he joins the rebellion. And he gives it strength. That's the betrayer. Let's consider the one betrayed. How does David respond? How are you to respond when you are betrayed? First, you look for little glimmers of God's grace. Look for little glimmers of God's grace. We see it in the text. What happens is that you and I get in the midst of suffering or in the midst of a trial, especially something like betrayal. And betrayal is so hard because it is so close. I trusted that person. I loved that person. It's right here. And because it's right here, you and I have trouble seeing anything beyond what is right here. But God, for his people, often sprinkles little glimmers of his kindness and his grace in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. We see it in the text. David told in verse 13 that, quote, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom, and so David chooses to flee. He doesn't want the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants to be wrecked. And so he begins to leave. But you'll notice that when he leaves, there are people that have chosen to stick with him. His servants are sticking with him. And it must have been absolutely gut-wrenching to leave the city, to leave the capital, to leave knowing that his son and his good counselor and friend had betrayed him. But there's little glimmers of God's grace here, and David recognizes it. They get to the edge of the city. We are told it's the last house of the city, and there, before they cross over there, David stops. And he stops there so that all those that have chosen to align themselves with David, that all of them pass by him, so that he looks every single one of them in the eyes. And every single one of them is a little sign of God's grace. Not all of Israel has gone after Absalom. Here are some that have not. Think about it like a military review where a president stands there and the whole 3rd Armored Division passes in front of him. And so David is counting every single one of them. All those that are loyal to him. It becomes demonstrative in the person of Ittai the Gittite, who serves as a kind of foil to Absalom and Ahithophel. He's a foreigner. He's new to Israel. He is new to David. David says, "You've only been with me a day." Probably an exaggeration there. And he says to him, "Just stay. Why don't you stay? And while we go, this doesn't belong to you. This shouldn't matter to you." But Ittai, the Gittite, makes this wonderful vow in verse 21. He says, "As the Lord lives," he's a believer. He's a believer. "As the Lord lives," based upon his belief, "as the Lord lives," and based upon his loyalty, "and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." What an encouragement to David, whose spirit must have been failing and flagging. Here's one that has believed in the Lord and is honoring his King. And it doesn't matter whether he lives or he dies, he's committed to David. One of the greatest gifts in this life are brothers or sisters willing to stand with you in the midst of trial, especially betrayal. When others wavered, they stood firm. When others slandered, they remained committed. When others left, they stayed. The betrayal is still there, but it's bearable with some friends. David receives other little glimmers of God's grace in this, and Abiathar and Zadok coming with the Ark of the Covenant, they also are remaining loyal to him, which leads to our second application. Second, you rest under the sovereign will of God. Rest under the sovereign will of God. They bring the ark, these priests, Zadok and Abiathar, but David sends them back with the ark to Jerusalem. And then David makes this great profession, verse 26, "Let him," meaning God, "let him do to me what seems good to him." He's resting under the sovereign will of God. It's the safest place to be. It's the best place to be. Frankly, it's the place you are, whether you acknowledge it or not. But David has come to a place where he's acknowledging it and he's resting in it by faith. He's resting under the sovereign wing and will of God. And it's a great hiding place. It gives you that peace which surpasses all understanding. David, still in this path of suffering. There's no getting out of that. This is often the sovereign will of God for his people. But I'll tell you that when you get to the end of your journey through this life, you'll never look back with 1 ounce of regret on the suffering that you endured for the crown that you receive. And David understands this. It's taken him a while, but he understands it. This is the same man who stood on his balcony and looked over and saw Bathsheba and, according to his own power and sense of self-importance and desire, he grabbed her. And then he decides he's going to try and hide it because, you know, he can. He's in control of all things, he thinks. But he's learning. And he's learned. The best men are weak men. But weak men who understand that the greatest strength in the world is dependence upon God, not self. There's no strength there. You're weak. St. Augustine commented on this in the confessions, he commented to God that, I quote, sought a way to obtain strength enough to enjoy you. And then he goes on to say, quote, I was not yet humble enough. I did not know what his weakness, meaning Jesus, his weakness, what his weakness was meant to teach. Augustine confesses that he missed the importance of Jesus' weakness. What's he talking about? What we celebrate this month, what your eyes are fixed upon this month, the incarnation, he came in weakness, not in power, in weakness. And Augustine comments that he saw Jesus as, quote, a man of excellent wisdom, which none could equal. And he sought to follow Christ and he sought to imitate Christ. But all that did was puff him up. It was when, he says, he began to contemplate and understand the incarnation that he began to find true stability in the Christian life. He realized that the Christian life is built upon humility. We're weak, and we depend upon him. Absalom has no humility. David, this type of Christ to come, is learning the blessing of weakness, of humility, as he says in verse 26, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. Jesus in the garden will echo this, not my will be done, but thy will be done. He's sweating drops of blood, anxious about the suffering that he is about to endure, not my will, but thy will be done. The writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 2, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Suffering is the graduate school of the Christian life. It's meant to teach you that you are indeed weak. Teach you that you are to dwell in humility. You're utterly dependent upon this God. And you can rest under his sovereign will. David is resting under the sovereign rule of God. There are a number of psalms that he wrote at this time when he is fleeing from Absalom and he is on the run from his own son. Psalm 3 tells us in the very beginning that he wrote it at this time. I think another that it's very clear that was written at this time is Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, he says in verse 22, he says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. It's a true burden. Betrayal is a true burden. It feels like a weight. And it's hard to take that next step. But I want to point out to you the promise that is there in Psalm 55 is not that God will remove the burden. It may be our companion for a few hours or a few days or a few weeks or even for a lifetime. The promise is not the relief of the burden, but rather, quote, the Lord will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He says almost the exact same thing in Psalm 3. David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. It means we won't falter. It means that we won't fail. It means that we won't descend into the oblivion. It means that you won't be dashed. Your life will not be dashed upon the rocks of this betrayal. He sustains. And that promise can carry you on to the next step. and the step after that, and the step after that. He sustained Christ. He sustained David. He sustains the church. He sustains the individual Christian. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. David now understands this. Christ understood this. Christ is betrayed by Judas. He is betrayed by the whole nation of Israel. He is abandoned by every disciple. And yet he is able to take the next step. He sets his face like flint to Jerusalem. He goes on. And he can trudge all the way up that Mount Calvary. And then he can even hang upon that cross. And he can say to the Father, I entrust my spirit to you. One with God is a majority. It's always been that way. Third, that we rest under God's sovereign rule, we also appropriately act. David and the people mourn. They weep aloud in verse 23. The people, you've been betrayed. There's true injury. There's true reason for sadness. And that they are weeping. David, we are told, ascends the Mount of Olives, which overlooked the city of Jerusalem. He's looking out upon all that he has lost and all that this betrayal has meant for him, and he weeps. We're not Stoics. It has real effect. It's not just that. He prays when he hears that Ahithophel is now Absalom's counsel, he prays that God would confuse his counsel. But he doesn't just mourn and he doesn't just pray. He also takes action in other ways. You have this Hushai, the Archite, that comes to David, and he's aligning himself with David, and David says, you'll be a burden to me. It must be that Hushai was an older man, and so to travel with him would mean that they would have to go too slow. And so David says, I would have you do this. Why don't you go into the city and be a kind of spy for me? And he sets up this little spy network. Hushai, you be there with Absalom. Absalom will tell you things, and you can tell them to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and they can tell it to their sons, and their sons can cross the river and let us know. Now we have to be careful. We don't strike out as we have been struck against. Resting under God's sovereign will doesn't mean inaction. Doesn't mean you have to sit on your hands and be a pacifist. And we always got to check ourselves. We want whatever it is that we do, we want a clear conscience. Want to be able to say that I have not acted in any way that is not according to your law and according to your rule, my God. There has been no root of bitterness in me. I have not struck out as I've been struck against. You want a clear conscience before the Lord. There are times and there are ways to act. Finally, in the midst of betrayal, you trust God as your defender. You trust God as your defender. It's interesting to me to read through the Psalms. Be a good exercise for you. And how often the psalmist is writing about people that are persecuting him, that are slandering him, that are betraying him. And often the scene that he paints is one of them laying a trap, seeking to lay a trap to capture him. What he so often says is that as they lay the trap, they fall into their own trap. It's not his life that is ruined. It's theirs. It's not his reputation that is ultimately sullied. It is theirs. It is not his life that is touched on every side and made to crumble. It is theirs. Betrayal, like every other wickedness, is self-defeating. God is a just judge. He's not confused like you and I. So you wait upon him. You rest in him. You trust that he is ultimately your defender. In Psalm 3, after pleading with the Lord to save him, David says, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord." In Psalm 55, David says, "The Lord will cast them down. Their hatred and treachery will not last." And so he concludes in Psalm 55, "I will trust in you." The greater David, who entered that Garden of Gethsemane, and he's been betrayed by his creation. He's been betrayed by his nation. He's been betrayed by the governing authorities. He's been betrayed by his disciple. He felt the anxiety of plotting enemies. He underwent the burden of severe trial. He experienced the torment brought by the anger and the bitterness and the hatred. He was betrayed by those that he shared meals with and life with and ministry with. And yet, he trusts his Father to be his defender. The Christian, we are simply following in the footsteps of our Savior. What did he say? He said, "If you would come after me, let you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." It's a cross-centered life. It's a life of suffering. What is it that you want in this life? What is it that you're after, Christian? It must be to look more like your Savior. That's the calling. That's to be the heartbeat. His path was one of suffering, of bearing the cross, of being persecuted, of being betrayed. Our great goal is to look more like him. Not justification in the eyes of men. Not to have those around us celebrating us. Not to have a good reputation among that group and that group and that group and this group. But rather to enter into the heavens on that last day and to walk through those gates and to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we want. The Lord is the great safeguarder of your reputation. And he is worth whatever you sacrifice in this life for. You think about Jesus himself. He was called a madman. He was called a blasphemer. He was called a rebel leader. He was called a criminal. He was accused of drunkenness. He was accused of lying. He was accused of being proud. And yet on that last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. safeguard his reputation to the Father. Father never fails. Let men say what they will in our day. It only accrues more treasure for you on that day. In all our sufferings, including betrayal, for the sake of Christ and his people, we lose nothing. We lose nothing. And we gain everything. Cross before the crown. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you are sovereign over all of heaven and all of earth, that you are our defender and our great protector. That though men may betray us, that you are a God who is ever faithful and true. We thank you that we have a great high priest who understands all our weaknesses and infirmities, one in whom we can look to with trust, one who even now intercedes for us, and one who has conquered all his and all our foes and has lain them as a footstool beneath his feet. May you keep our eyes fixed on that which is eternal. We pray all of this in the strong name of that Christ and Lord and Savior of men and women, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.